Ephesians chapter 4 this morning is where we will start, but we'll be jumping back into the Old Testament, as you can see there in your bulletin. While we were in the Dominican, we had opportunity to have devotional time in the morning and testimony time in the evening. And from one of those times together, we would like to spend time here in the book of Exodus and expound on some of these things. We have been called, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, we have been called to do the work of the ministry. And when I say we have been called to do that, I mean you have been called to do the work of the ministry. So often in our culture, we sit back and think that those who are in the pulpit, those who are in full-time Christian service, those who have gone to seminary are to do the work of the ministry. But that is not what the New Testament teaches. And here in Ephesians chapter 4, we have God's teaching to us about how he has organized the church to function, to do kingdom work, to carry out his work on the earth. Look at verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 4. It says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." These are speaking about gifts that God has given to the church. But it's for a purpose. These positions, these people, these gifts have been given for a purpose. Verse 12, "For the perfecting of the saints," and your translation may say "for," but really the communication here is "for the perfecting of the saints to do the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." God has commanded that we do the work of the ministry. What is the ministry? Well, it's not like you got to have a backwards collar on, or you have to come and spend time on a campus, a church campus throughout the week. To do the work of the ministry means to do the work of building the kingdom of God. God has brought together the church to carry out his work that he started. That is why we are called the body of Christ. When Christ ascended into heaven, he left his body here. Now that may sound kind of odd, but the truth is Christ left his body here, us, the church, and we are to carry out the directives of the head. Jesus Christ is our head. We are the body. We are to be doing the work of the ministry. We're to be carrying out kingdom work. One thing that was impressed upon us in the Dominican Republic was that no matter what we were doing, whether it was driving a nail, leading singing, holding a ladder, speaking words of encouragement, no matter what we were doing, we were involved in kingdom work. We were involved in building the kingdom of God. Kingdom work. Let me ask you this week, if you could look back on your week, what have you done that you could honestly qualify as kingdom work? Work that you did for Christ for the furtherance of the gospel and the church on earth. Did you do any kingdom work this week? Ephesians teaches us that the primary job of pastors and teachers and evangelists now are to perfect the saints or mature the saints to carry on or carry out the work of the ministry. Now, it's easy to get trapped into a false idea that building expansion and programs equal a healthy church. Full seats in the congregation equals a healthy church. You know, there's something about going to these impoverished sugarcane villages of the Dominican Republic that makes you rethink that. Here we were with people who loved God and sought to carry out the work of the kingdom, and they did not have all sorts of programming, and they didn't have, I'm sure, we when we joined together with them, there another church came with us, and we filled that building, but the next Sunday was probably a little bit sparse in the sense that there weren't 28 gringos, Americans, and a whole other church. And yet, as you listened to them, as you understood their knowledge of God's word, you recognized that this was the church carrying on the work of the ministry. There's something very refreshing about simplicity when the focus is right. And I don't say that to criticize our ministry. I don't say that to criticize other ministries. But there's something about it, the simplicity of ministry, that helps us step back and see the bigger picture. The kingdom picture, the true work of the ministry picture. And so when we read these verses in Ephesians chapter 4, we're gripped with an overwhelming sense of personal responsibility. Let's look at it. Look at it. For the perfecting of the saints, verse 12 says, so that they will do the work of the ministry, edifying the body of Christ. Come down to verse 14. So that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up, the church may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now that is a mouthful, especially to read from the pulpit. What is it teaching us? God has a purpose for every single part, every single person who is a believer in Jesus Christ. He has called them to do the work of the ministry. And in doing the work of the ministry, God brings together the body of Christ, fitly joined together and built up by every little thing that each person does for the kingdom of God. It was a great trip. We had young people who were not prepared to stand and preach. We had people who were not gifted with going out and sharing the gospel. But yet every person, every day, we got up and we had a purpose. And that purpose was to further kingdom work by doing whatever necessary. What can I do to help? At some points, my lack of building abilities were better suited with just going and getting water bottles for people. But the Bible tells us that even giving a drink of water to somebody who is involved in the work of Christ, you are doing it for Christ himself. Do we recognize this? And that's why I'd ask you to step back and ask yourself the question, what have you done this week for kingdom work? I mean, it could have been driving a nail. It could have been going to your job. But in a sense, you're going there for the purpose of furthering the kingdom of God. You are the one that is called to do the work of the ministry. You are the one called to build up the body of Christ. You are the one called to move the church in a Christward direction, into unity, into knowledge, into maturity. You, and when I say you, yes, I'm talking about you, whoever you are, even if you're online. Look at the camera, right? You are called to do it. When we read this passage, we should be gripped with personal responsibility. There's a problem, though. What happens to people who come in on Sunday and hear preaching and receive food from the Word of God who go out and do nothing? Well, you know what it is. It's the illustration of a sour sponge. When a sponge fills up and sits, it starts to sour. Good teaching is a blessing, but it tends toward making people bloated. And it is not the job of the pulpit simply to feed the congregation rich food. What happens when you simply just eat rich food is you get sluggish if you don't do anything. Unfortunately, well-fed churches often are filled with sedentary Christians with clogged arteries. If we do nothing with the teaching, it's like taking a nap after Thanksgiving meal. The food was not meant to energize sleep, it was meant to sustain activity, right? Now, stay with me on the illustration here, or the picture. The preaching of God's word from the pulpit is not so that you can go take a Sunday afternoon nap and sleep for the rest of the week and then come back and have another meal on Sunday. That is very unhealthy. The truth is that the feeding of the congregation is so that that food would go out and energize you to do the work of the ministry. If we're not careful, we begin making excuses as to why we cannot be active in building the kingdom of God. Why is it that you did not do anything for the kingdom of God this week? Who, me? Yes, I'm talking to you. Well, we have a man here who had a number of excuses as to why he couldn't and shouldn't be involved in kingdom work. And we'll see that God lovingly and patiently answers each excuse to bring about simple obedience of faith. So now take your Bibles and turn back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus. Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're going to start in verse 7 and move on through chapter 4 and verse 17. That is a long passage of Scripture, but I want us to read it together so that you can see the context of what's going on. This is when Moses is standing before God at the burning bush. And so God is speaking to Moses. He already told him to take his shoes off because this is holy ground. And then God calls Moses to do something. Look what he says in verse 7 of chapter 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land, a large, and a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come up unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, Who am I, that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, that is, God said, Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, hath sent me unto you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial unto all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say unto them, The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared unto me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt. And I have said, I will bring you out of the affliction of Egypt unto the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. And I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when ye go, ye shall not go empty, but every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment, and ye shall put them upon your sons and upon your daughters, and ye shall spoil the Egyptians. And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice. For they will say, The Lord hath not appeared unto thee. And the Lord said unto him, What is in thy hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, Put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. that they may believe that the Lord God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. And the Lord said furthermore unto him, put now thine hand into thy bosom. And he put his hand into his bosom, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous as snow. And he said, put thine hand into thy bosom again. And he put his hand into his bosom again, and plucked it out of his bosom, and behold, it was turned again as his other flesh. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe thee, neither hearken to the voice of the first sign, then they will believe the voice of the latter sign. And it shall come to pass, if they will not believe also these two signs, neither hearken unto thy voice, that thou shalt take of the water of the river and pour it upon the dry land, and the water which thou takest out of the river shall become blood upon the dry land. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my God, I am not eloquent, neither hereto nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. We'll leave off our reading there. That was a long passage of Scripture. Thank you for staying with me. Interesting passage of Scripture. But do you see what's happening in this passage? Do you see what's happening in Moses' heart and in Moses' mind? Moses is called to do the work of ministry. He's called to do kingdom work. And he continues, even after miraculous signs, what does he continue to do? To make an excuse. Finally, we come to that verse in chapter 4, verse 13, where Moses is like, God, please send somebody else. I mean, what just happened? There's a bush that's not burning. There's a rod that became a snake. There's a hand that became leprous. God is speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, and Moses is like, oh, God, just send somebody else. And it tells us that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses because of that. Well, this morning I want to see each one of these obstacles, because I believe they really do represent for the church excuses that we make to avoid kingdom ministry, actually to avoid obedience, the obedience of faith. We're going to look at all of them, but not today. We'll just choose one today, and that'll be the first one. Look at this with me back in Exodus chapter 3. Verse 11, Moses said unto God, who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh, and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Our first point, we're going to see each one of these in succession, but our first point is this. God's presence is the answer to our inadequacies. God's presence is the answer to our inadequacies. Moses recognizes his own insufficiency. And this is not really where Moses went wrong. In fact, this is an admirable trait that we see all throughout Moses' ministry. And it really can come from an expression of humility. Moses was not ignorant to the task that God had called him to do. He had spent time in Egypt. He had spent time in the courts of Pharaoh. He knew how powerful Pharaoh was. He had seen the suffering of the Israelites. Remember? He goes out and he sees an Egyptian taskmaster beating a Jew, and he kills that man and buries him in the sand. And the next day he comes out and two Israelites are fighting with each other, and he tells them to stop. And they say, what, are you going to kill us too like you did the Egyptian? And Moses was afraid because he knew that Pharaoh would put him to death. Moses was not ignorant to the task that God had called him to do. What would happen if Moses, what would we think though if Moses was like, yes, I'm the guy. I can do this. I got this. Right? We would call that what? Arrogance. So there is a true humility that recognizes our insufficiency. And we must recognize our inability and insufficiency to accomplish what God has called us to do. You know what you're called to do? You are called to build the kingdom of God. How can you build the kingdom of God? How can you, with hands of flesh, 70 years, 80 years, limited influence, limited knowledge, limited abilities, how can you build something that will last eternally? You can't. You are insufficient. You are unable. How can you even call a sinner to repentance? You know, part of this work of the ministry is that we would go out and preach the gospel to every creature. How can you preach the gospel? Right? And people say this, me? How can I preach the gospel? I have a hard enough time with my own sin. How am I supposed to call others to Christ? No, not me. I'll leave that to the pastors or the deacons or more mature believers. Right now, I'm just trying to get my own life figured out. I've got my own sins to deal with. I cannot give the gospel. That is an excuse. And it's an excuse that angers God. Because God has told us, even in our insufficiency and even in our inability, we are to proclaim the gospel to every creature. Do you remember our study? This was from a number of months ago, but remember our study from 1 Corinthians? Who has God chosen to build the kingdom of God? Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For you see your calling, brethren, how not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God hath chosen the foolish things." And in our study, we said, "Hi, I'm Mark Rowland. I'm a foolish thing." Because that God chose people. Right? God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And the base things of the world. And the things that are despised. Yea, hath God chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. God chose you, and you can't get away from it. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have been called to build the kingdom of God, and there is no excuse of inability that actually stands before God. The excuse that I am not sufficient to build the kingdom of God is an excuse. Let me just step back though and say there are great pitfalls to those who think that they can actually do this without dependence upon God, right? We have a lot of churches who think that they can build the kingdom of God without dependence on God and his word. And what do we get? Oh, we get full churches, right? Churches become businesses, filling seats, counting offerings, and building buildings. Baptisms become spiritual notches in the belt, and they're used as a visual hype and a manufacturing of decisions. This is what churches do in a sense to build the kingdom of God without God. Spiritual maturity is measured by how many conferences you attend or how much time or money is given, and the basic aspects of testimony and witness are disregarded. It was interesting. We're sitting with Jair, this missionary, in the Dominican, and they don't have much. And so the projects for him kind of go like this. They would go to a village. They would preach the gospel. If people would respond, they would plant a church there. And that meant they just started meeting on Sundays wherever they could. And then if they had the opportunity, they'd buy a piece of property. And on that piece of property, they would build three things. They'd build a church building, a house for the pastor, and a Sunday school room. Last year, we had the chance to go and do the Sunday school room. This year, we had the chance to be a part of all three, where we were helping to extend the sanctuary, put a Sunday school room above the pastor's house. So it's all sitting right there. And that's just kind of how they've done it. And you know what he said to me? He said, "You know, Mark, a lot of money has been coming in for these projects. And a lot of teams, in fact, six teams were going this year to help with these different projects for these nine different churches." And you know what he said? He says, "I really think we need to take a break. I think we need to pull back from building and get back to realizing what we're actually supposed to be doing. Our focus, if we're not careful, is being shifted to the buildings and not to giving the gospel." Now that's one that is a very intuitive and true statement, but it's coming from people who have nothing. What do you think that would mean for people who have so much like we do? It's easy to get our focus and think, "Oh, we can do this. We got this." And then we start measuring it improperly. So this would go against popular psychology, but let's think about it. Self-distrust is good if it comes from humility and leads to dependence on God. Self-distrust is good if it comes from humility and leads to dependence on God. None of us have the ability to build an eternal kingdom from every nation, race, and people. And we have no ability to build something that will bring glory to a holy God. Yet, when we recognize that God has not called us to this task in our own strength, that in dependence on Christ, we can do his work, and that grows out of a humility and a self-distrust, that's a good thing. How can we discern whether we are where our self-distrust comes from a position of humility? Well, if that's true, then it will never keep us from obedience. Think about it. If your self-distrust generates from humility, it will not keep you from obeying. But here we've got a problem with Moses, don't we? You see, self-distrust is evil when it comes from fear and leads to disobedience and complacency. Do you see the difference? Self-distrust is a positive if it generates from humility. I cannot do the work of God. And yet he has promised to do that work through me and in me, so I will obey God's word. That is, by the way, if we want to use the world's word, that is proper self-esteem. Proper self-esteem doesn't find anything within that is worth anything. It finds that Christ is worth everything, and I'll give myself to him. Now listen, self-distrust, or low self-esteem, if you want to call it that way, is evil when it comes from fear and leads us into disobedience and complacency. I can't do it. You know this in your kids, right? Hey, I thought I asked you. I don't know how to do that. Well, did you try? No, I don't know how to do that. Or the best one, I forgot. You forgot? Yeah, I forgot. How many times can you forget? A lot. At what point does forgetting just become disobedience, right? I thought I'd get some amens out of some parents there, you know? All right. Moses was, listen, and we see this. If you read through this passage, I'd encourage you to read this through this passage for the next month. Moses is focused on who the whole time? Moses. Moses was so focused on himself and his limitations that he could not do anything. I can't even speak. God, send somebody else. Fear is the great enemy of faith because where faith motivates trusting obedience, fear paralyzes us in disobedience. We know ourselves, our insufficiencies, our inadequacies, our sin. We know our past and our weaknesses. And as we focus on self, we will sit frozen and in fear and doubt. And I'm afraid there's so many churches today where the congregation sits in a knowledge of themselves and a knowledge of their past and a knowledge of their sin, and instead of understanding it in the light of Christ's sacrifice, they just look at it and say, who am I? I can't do it. It's exactly what Moses said, right? Who am I? Listen, if we let our limitations and inabilities keep us inactive, we fail the grace of God. If we use our limitations as the excuse to do nothing, that's not humility, that's disobedience. It becomes a common thread throughout this entire discussion between Moses and God, where Moses' focus is on Moses. And God keeps working with and keeps loving Moses in such a way that he's saying, Moses, look at me. Look at me. God's presence is the answer to our inadequacies. Look at verse 12 of Exodus 3. And he said, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto you that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God in this mountain. The loving answer that God gives Moses is that he will be with Moses. Notice how God did not say, no, Moses, man, you got this. Be confident in yourself. Believe in yourself. You're a winner. You're strong. You're brave. You can do this. It's almost as if God is agreeing with Moses and saying, yes, Moses, I know that you are nothing, but I am everything, and I'm going to be with you to do this great work. Parents, please, consider this in your parenting. When your child comes to you and you want to build confidence in your child, how are you going to do that? Oh, little Johnny, you are brave. You are going to be the president someday. Johnny, you can do anything that you want to do. That's garbage. You know why that's garbage? Look at his parents. Right? Well, we live in America, and no, you're an American too. What's the truth? Johnny, you can do whatever God calls you to do, and you can do it in such a way that the lives of people could be changed forever and generations can know Jesus Christ if you will simply obey God, because God will be with you and God can use you to do amazing things. And God better be their confidence. Because one day they're going to leave your home and they're going to look deep inside. You know what's going to be missing? Everything you told them was there. And they're going to see their inadequacies and they're going to see their insufficiencies. But if you instill in them that they have a God who has promised to use them, guess what they'll find? Him. God has given the same promise. God had given the same promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will be with you. God is telling Moses, wherever this pathway leads, I am with you. No matter what you have to do, I am with you. No matter what trials you face, I will be right there with you. Well, we look at this and we've already read the story, right? We already know what happens in Egypt. We already know what God does to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. But has God made the same promise to us? Has God actually promised to be with us? Do you know your New Testament? What has been said? Jesus said this right before he goes to heaven. He says this, and lo, in the King James English. Do you know what that means? You better listen up. This is important. I am with you always. I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Now, this is from God's mouth. This is from Jesus Christ to his disciples, to those who would follow him, to those he called to do the work of the ministry, to those he called to give the gospel, to every creature. He said, I am with you. What does that mean? Yeah, he's there. And when you have an opportunity to give the gospel, guess what? He's there. He's there. And no matter where your path leads, guess what? He is there. Jesus told us that when we come to faith in him, we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of promise that has been given to each of us as a gift, and that from the Holy Spirit, he gifts us specifically to build up the body of Christ, and he is the down payment of our future in heaven, and nothing can take the Holy Spirit from us because nothing can take heaven from us. He's with us. What do you think you have to add to Calvary Bible Church? I'll tell you what you have, exactly what the Holy Spirit has given you and has promised to use in you for the building up of the body of Christ. And you go, I don't know what that is. You know why? Because you're sitting at home. Or you're sitting in fear. Or you actually haven't taken the step of obedience to just move forward. You know, it's interesting, as a student graduates from Calvary, it's like they're sitting in a car with their hands on the steering wheel, and some of them panic. I don't know what to do. And they're trying to crank the steering wheel back and forth, trying to go somewhere, and you're like, hey, listen, let's just go to church tomorrow. Get the car moving, and guess what happens when you push the steering wheel to the left? You actually go that way, but some kids sit there, and they're grinding the wheels against the asphalt, not moving, and we're like, hey, what happened from last week to this week? Get out of bed. Go to church. You think God will lead a student who's going to church and committing his life to Jesus Christ? He says he'll be with you. He says he'll give you purpose. He says he'll make the kingdom of God flourish because of your ministry. Well, what college should I go to? Hey, let's just go to church on May 27th. That may be a very specific day. I haven't checked though, so don't check. That's a week after graduation. Let's just start there, right? You want to find God's will for your life? Great. Do you know Christ as Savior? Great. Let's just go to church. What did Jesus say in Hebrews 13? He said, I will never what? Leave you or forsake you. I will never leave you, and I will never turn away from you. Psalm 118:6, the Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. What an amazing truth. Every time I open my mouth or use my hands and feet for the ministry that God has called me to, he is with me, doing it through me. Man, this is why you don't need to look at yourself and go, well, I don't have a seminary degree. I didn't go to Bible college, and I don't know all the theology, even of giving the gospel. God says, just open your mouth and tell them that you're saved. Do you know Christ as Savior? Then you have what it takes to lead someone to Christ. You have everything that it takes to lead someone to Christ if you are a Christian. Because God saved you. God saved you. Do you still have inadequacies? Oh, yes. But guess what? Life all of a sudden isn't about you. It's about a very powerful God. Remember what Paul said about his weaknesses? He says, man, I hate my weaknesses. In fact, I've prayed 3 times, God, take this weakness from me. And God said, no, but your weakness will now become a platform for my power to be shown in your life. Some of you hate talking to people. I didn't say you hate people. I hope that's not true. But some of you hate talking to people, and that is a weakness. And God hasn't said, well, leave that to the evangelists and the pastors. No, he says, go, you, go give the gospel. Man, I can hardly, when I start sweating and I get nervous and whatever comes out of my mouth, it's going to be all mumbled. That's awesome. You know why? Because God can take whatever mumbles out of your mouth and he can change the life of somebody eternally, because that's the power of our God. You know what God hasn't called us to do? Be silent. And God doesn't use silence to bring people to God. He uses our mouth. I think there are people that hear this and they say, well, easy for you to say, but there is no way that I could, and then whatever. Maybe you need to quit looking at yourself and start looking at a powerful God. God did not promise an easy way for Moses. He actually said Pharaoh will not simply roll over. But did God keep his promise to Moses? Was God with Moses? When we live in the awareness of the presence of God, we will get over ourselves and our excuses and do what God has called us to do. Think of it this way. Are you more powerful than God? Are you more powerful than God? Then what makes you think you're going to limit God with your inadequacies and your insufficiencies? It's like the lady who came up to me many, many, many years ago here at Calvary. She was very frustrated at me, and she said, you know what? You have banned the Holy Spirit from this campus. Whoa. Really? Did you think about what you just said? I told God, no, you are not allowed here. And God was like, oh, okay. No, that doesn't work that way. The Holy Spirit goes where the Holy Spirit wants to go, and it doesn't have anything to do with a principal squeaking out of his office. I can't stop God from doing something. You think your inadequacies are going to keep God from doing his work? No, in fact, he says there'll be a platform for my power to be seen. You know, here's what happens is when we put ourselves on the altar and say, God, I just want to obey. And so if you bring that person to me, I will speak. And if you create the opportunity for me to go, I will go. And if that whatever position comes available, you'll have to make it work, but I will step forward. I'll get the car moving. You think God's like, well, that was dumb. I can't use that. No, he created you, and he created you the way he created you. This is the true parenting, right? God created you just the way he wanted you, and that is weak. And actually, if we look at the verse, it's not wise, and you're actually a nothing. I mean, maybe find a way to say this nicer to your kids, right? But you know, that's amazing, because the more nothing you are, the more everything God becomes. God God promises, God's promise. I will bring you, he said to Moses, I will bring you back to this very spot and you will worship me here. God tells us to Moses, how will you know that I am with you? You know, it's interesting. God didn't say, this is what you're going to do. You're going to know I'm with you because you're going to stand in front of Moses. You're going to throw this stick down and it's become a serpent. And you're going to say, flies are going to come and frogs are going to come and hail and fire. That's not what God said. God says, you'll know that I'm with you when you're finished. When you've done what I told you to do and you come back and you worship me here, then you'll know I was with you. You know what? We don't like that. We'd say this, well, God, I mean, can't you just, you know, show me that I'm going to be successful before I get there? You know, maybe if there's a fat check there from Pharaoh, you know, hey, here, buy yourself some chariots. Oh, God's in this. No, God said, you'll know this when you come back here and you look back from this mountain and you see that the people, the millions of people that came out of Egypt are with you, you'll know that I was with you. Now, let me ask you this. Have you been guaranteed anything by God that you don't have yet? How will you know that God truly was with you? Man, thousands of people are going to get saved. Calvary's going to be packed with mature Christians. Is that how I know that God's with me? No, God said this, Mark, one day you're going to wake up, and you're going to be in my presence, and I will have saved you to the uttermost. And you'll sit with me, and that's when you'll know. Can I have some now, please? You know what we call that? Not faith. You heard of non-bread? This is called non-faith. Non-faith is when I say I want to see it first. Non-faith is where churches work up this fake ministry stuff so people go, oh, God is here! Look at that! I can see it! I can touch it! I can feel it! God is here. How do we know God is here this morning, people? Because he promised it in his word, and we'll really know when we're standing with him in heaven. And until then, we're just going to have to live by faith. You need to know God's word, and you need to obey. That's faith. Faith is built on God's word, a knowledge of God's word, and it takes steps into the unknown. And one day you're going to die, and you're going to find out God was there. That's why it's called faith. That's why it's called faith. Some of us sit back and go, no, God, you got to show me yourself first. You got to show me you're there. Let me see you. Let me touch you. Let me hear your voice. And God says, what are you talking about? I gave you all of that right here. Just go do what I told you to do, and you'll find out when you get to the end of the journey that I was there. I listened to a little bit of John MacArthur's testimony today. This morning, I guess this is the first pastor's conference he was not able to attend because of his health. And so he made a video of himself, and he says in the end of his video, he goes, I am on my last lap. I'm on my last lap. You know, one day John MacArthur will die and find out if God's word was really true. Now, I believe God's been gracious and shown him all throughout his life things here and there that God is working. But I'll tell you what, when is John MacArthur really going to find out if all that preaching and all that teaching and all that standing up against was real? Well, it's going to be soon, it looks like. What a day that will be. God has promised to bring us to himself. Jesus said this, Peter, I'm going to build a church. And I'm going to use you to start building my church. And on my word, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God has promised that the church of God will never fail, and that when we stand in heaven, we will stand shoulder to shoulder with the church from every tribe and every nation and every tongue. And that's what we're working for. And God says, on that day, you'll see. You'll see. Jesus said, don't let your hearts be troubled, right? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. When will we know that Jesus is returning? When will you be so confident that Jesus is returning? When he comes. And until then, what are you supposed to do? The work of the ministry to show that you believe that he is coming. You remember this? Your parents told you to clean the house before they got back. When did you know they were coming back? For us, it was when the dog started barking. We had 30 seconds. There was a good thing there was nine of us. We could get a lot of work done. Right? When will we know Jesus is returning? We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But we do know the promise of God's word that he will come back. And until then, show that you believe by doing the work of the ministry. Philippians 1:16, being confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work will perform it up until the day when Christ returns. Up until the day of Jesus Christ. Do you see it? Sometimes we just long to see God's hand working, and why don't we always find success? Why don't we always see that the promises are there and working? Maybe it's because our focus is on our own inadequacies. Our focus is on ourself. Why is the Christian life just routine and ritual? I want to be like those who get up and speak about vibrant, living relationship with God. Well, can it be that our focus is on ourselves and our weaknesses and our past and our sin and not on God? Could it be that the fear of obedience has caused paralysis? Could it be that I am waiting to see God's promise before I walk in obedience in faith instead of while I'm walking in obedience? Have I made myself the excuse that is more powerful than the presence of God and his grace?